Good evening to everyone, and it's good to see everyone that's able to make it, been able to make it back for our evening service. We're certainly thankful for everyone's presence. As you can see on the PowerPoint tonight, we are going to begin our series of studies in the book of Galatians. For the last couple of years, we as the teachers have tried to engage in various series. We've gone through a couple books of the New Testament. We've gone through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We've done some other series through the Sermon on the Mount, through some Old Testament characters, and most recently we went through some of the parables of Jesus. But now we are back to going through books of the New Testament. I'm hoping that we'll continue to do that off and on as maybe we go through other topics together. But I think one of the greatest ways for us to study the Bible and teach the Bible is simply to go through the Bible, especially the books of the New Testament. And as we go verse by verse and passage by passage and book by book, we get to study the Bible in the way that it was written as letters and as passages to people. We can read about topics and study about topics in their context. And so I hope that this style and this type of teaching is helpful for us as teachers and most importantly for us as a congregation. I hope it will increase our knowledge of the books that we are able to go to. And so, of course, now we have come to the New Testament book of Galatians. Tonight, we're not going to get into any of the actual verses of Galatians per se. We're not going to study any of the passages, but as I was putting together the schedule, I decided to spend the first sermon on simply an introduction. We sometimes do this. We kind of cram an introduction into the first several verses of the text. But one thing I think you'll see next week when I believe Brother James has the first 10 verses, while Paul does have a greeting in Galatians, he doesn't have a lot of the same thanksgivings and things that he has in other letters that he writes. He gets right to the point when it comes to the Galatians. So instead of trying to cram multiple things together, I thought we'll just overview the book of Galatians. We'll do an introduction that's somewhat basic, but hopefully gives us a foundation for the teaching that is going to come. And that's what we're going to do, Lord willing, tonight. I'm excited to be at the book of Galatians. I'll admit that in my own studies and my own reading, Galatians is a book that is troublesome to me, not because of what it teaches, but it is a theological letter. It's a very doctrinal letter. There are some practical things at the end that are beautiful and that are wonderful and easy to understand. And it is a wonderful letter, but it's not always the easiest for me personally to be able to figure out and interpret. And so it takes a great deal of effort when I've gone through it before and as I've been doing some study again. But it is a very good book. It's a wonderful book. Now, one of the problems with the book of Galatians is there are a lot of things that people have taught from Galatians, a lot of positions people have tried to defend from Galatians that are not sound, that are not what Paul was actually saying. And I won't get into those tonight, but I just want to give that warning out there as we look to perhaps other commentators and writers and scholars. Sometimes we have to be careful, especially with the book of Galatians, what we run across, because again, many people misinterpret it, much like the book of Romans, which is very similar in many points to the book of Galatians. There are some things that we will have to go through, and we will as teachers, I'm positive, and teach the truth concerning these passages. But when we do, and when we put in the effort and the work with a book like Galatians, I think that it is a book that helps us tremendously. In fact, I think being able to understand books like Galatians, and then also the longer but similar book of Romans and books like Hebrews, some of these books that are very difficult, if we will put in the time and the effort to study them and know them, we will have a foundation that makes the rest of the New Testament come alive even more. Because in these books we have, again, while this is somewhat of a big word we don't use a lot or think of, it really is the theology behind the New Testament. It's the doctrine that is the foundation for not just what we do, but why we do what we do, why we are what we are, and who we really are as Christians. And so I'm excited to get into the book of Galatians, and I hope that you'll put in the effort and the work on your own. I post the schedule of what passages we'll be teaching in the back, and I encourage you each week to look at that, to do some reading beforehand, to at the very minimum try and read the passages that we'll be studying and look through those verses and study them some on your own, maybe do some reading on your own, and come prepared to listen to the sermons that will be given so that we can all grow together as we learn from this great and wonderful book of the New Testament. Well, as we go into the introduction and we kind of introduce a few of the different things, one of the things we often talk about is simply the author, and we won't spend a whole lot of time on this. But in the book of Galatians, it is one of the few books that is not contested by many of the scholars. Now, I have no problem accepting the authors that are given in the New Testament, but if you read after many commentators, sometimes they'll debate and discuss whether Paul is actually the author or the writer of some book. But with the book of Galatians, there are very few people at all that have ever even attempted to try and state that someone other than Paul wrote the book of Galatians. It's stated very clearly in the first verse. It says, Paul, an apostle, not for men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and the God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is who is writing this epistle. Now, of course, as we know with all the other books in the Bible, while Paul is the penman, or while he is, in one sense, the author, the true author, is, of course, the Holy Spirit. But Paul also affirms his authorship in Galatians 6, verse 11. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, that seems to indicate that at least this final part, if not the entire book of Galatians, Paul had literally written himself. If you look at some of the other passages, and many commentators believe this is true of most of the books of the New Testament, it's very possible that while Paul was the author, that he used other men to actually physically write out. They were the copyists of his letters. And you can see that in some of the other books. In fact, some of these men actually sign their names at the end and give greetings in some of these books. But it appears to me that Galatians, Paul wrote specifically and very likely wrote the entirety of the letter himself. Of course, even if he dictated this to someone, a scribe, then he is still considered the author. But Paul, seeing the urgent need in Galatia, may have very well simply sat down and written this letter himself, and he lets them know that. And of course, that kind of gets to the urgency of the letter, and we'll talk a little bit about the urgency in just a little while. But one of the questions that comes up with the study of Galatians is just exactly where is Galatia and who are the Galatians? One of the things that is unique about the letter of the Galatians amongst Paul's letters is it is one of the only, if not the only, that's written to a large group of people. Now, when Paul writes to Rome, he writes to the Christians who are at Rome, or he writes to the Christians who are at Ephesus, or the Christians at Corinth, the church in those cities, in those local places. But when he writes to Galatia, the recipients here, he writes to the churches of Galatia. And so this is not just one congregation, but Paul is writing this letter to multiple congregations throughout a geographic area. And in Galatians 3, verse 1, he refers to these people as Galatians. Of course, it's not the nicest way. It's kind of a slap in the face in some way because of their foolishness. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. And so he's referring to this wide spectrum of his audience as the Galatians. And the question is, who exactly is in view when we're talking about Galatians? See, at one point, just getting into a little history, and we won't go over this very much, but at one point in history, there was a kingdom of Galatia. Now, this was up here in this kind of dark shaded area right here is where the kingdom of Galatia was, around the ancient city of Ancyra. I believe that might have even been the capital of the kingdom. That was the kingdom of Galatia. But then when Rome began to come into this part of the world, and when Rome began to conquer this area, the Galatians actually fought against Rome for a period of time. But when Rome conquered this area, they named an entire province, and all of this that you see in this shading, they named and they made the province of Galatia. So in the province of Galatia, you had some people who ethnically were truly Galatians. That's what they had always been. But down in other parts, in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia, you had people who were not actually Galatians, not by descent. Maybe according to the Roman provincial system, they were Galatians, but they were not descended from true Galatians. And so commentators and historians ask, where was Paul writing to? Was Paul writing to the whole of this area, or was he writing to one of the specific areas? And what you have primarily are two theories that are known as the North Galatia theory and the Southern Galatia theory. Some commentators believe that since Paul refers to his readers as Galatians, that he is probably writing to the ethnic Galatians. They try and argue that to refer to these people down south as Galatians would not be entirely appropriate. But that's not a real convincing argument. Many commentators have said that they could very well accurately be described as Galatians, especially since in the southern provinces you would have a multitude of ethnicities, and the easiest way to refer to all of them would be by the province they're from, and that would be Galatia. But nonetheless, some believe that Paul is writing to churches that are located somewhere up here in the northern kingdom, maybe a church in the city of Ancyra. The problem or the difficulty with this is if there are churches up in this part of the world at this point, we have no record of it in the New Testament. The book of Acts, which is written by Luke and records Paul's missionary journeys and his travels, and while it certainly is not an exhaustive list of every minor thing that Paul did, or even perhaps every single place that he listed, we find no travels of Paul that are given any detail in this part of the world. It would have had to have been during his second missionary journey or later. And there are a couple of verses that some think refer to this. In Acts 16, verse 6, it says that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And again in verse 18, verse 23 of Acts, it says, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Some commentators believe that term Galatia there is referring to the northern kingdom of Galatia, but other commentators again disagree and say it could refer to multiple. So if these are churches up in the northern part of Galatia, perhaps this ethnic area, then these are churches that Paul had established sometime during or after his second missionary journey, but Luke does not record that for us in Acts, so we just have no record of when Paul visited there, how long he was there, or how he established those congregations. On the other hand, there is a great deal about the congregations that existed in the southern portion of this province of Galatia. And so many commentators, in fact, predominantly most commentators that I've read after today, believe that Paul is writing to congregations in South Galatia. So they hold what you call the South Galatia theory. And while these were not necessarily ethnic Galatians, they were, of course, citizens of this province. And we do have record of Paul visiting and establishing congregations in this part of the world. If you look to the first missionary journey of Paul, which begins in Acts chapter 13, you'll see that this is where Paul spent most of his time. And Luke tells us about Paul establishing congregations in Pisidian Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. And if you'll remember, it's from this area that Timothy is from, and Paul will revisit this area as he goes back on his second missionary journey, and Timothy will join him, and Paul spends much of his journeys, he goes through this area and comes back through multiple times. You can see all of Paul's missionary journeys take him, at least in some way, through southern Galatia. And when you read Galatians, you get the impression that Paul has been there a couple of times and that he has plans to maybe go there again. And so there is a lot of strength, I believe, to the idea that Paul is writing to these congregations in southern Galatia. Now, whether he's writing to those or to the northern Galatians doesn't have a great deal of bearing as to the interpretation of the letter. Some commentators will try and argue theologically why it had to be one or the other, and I don't think those arguments hold much weight, but it is helpful to me. I find it interesting to try and determine where Paul is writing to. And we also see the history that Paul has in these places, and you can go and read some of the chapters in Acts for yourself if you would like to learn about the beginning of the churches in these places that I think Paul probably wrote to in the southern portion of Galatia. So now, getting more into the problem, the reason for Paul's writing is what we might call the Galatian problem. Why did Paul have to write this letter? Unfortunately, but it does help us, but unfortunately, many of the reasons that New Testament letters were written was because there were problems. We saw this in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The reason Paul had to write those letters was not just because he had heard how great they were and how great they were doing, and so he wrote to commend them. He had heard a lot about a lot of the problems that were going on. Now, there are some very positive examples in the books in the New Testament, like the book of Philippians, but many of the books are caused by problems, and Galatians is certainly one of those letters. In fact, the letter to Galatians is one of the strongest of Paul's letters, one of the most combative of his letters. And theologically or doctrinally, it's very similar to the book of Romans, But in terms of its tone and demeanor, it's probably most similar to the book of 2 Corinthians, especially those final three chapters. And if you remember, when we went through the book of 2 Corinthians, there is a great deal of a strong language, especially at the end of that book, as Paul's combating the men who have been questioning his apostleship and casting doubt on him and on his message. Well, the tone of Galatians is very similar because there is a very similar situation taking place among the churches in Galatia. And so Paul receives word that there have been some teachers that have come to these churches in Galatia, and they were teaching a gospel which was at odds with what Paul had preached. In Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9, and we're not going to study this tonight, but I just want to read this, and Lord willing, James will cover this next Sunday, but this is really the purpose. These verses show us the reason why Paul had to write the letter of Galatians. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So Paul had heard that there were men teaching something which he labels as a different gospel. Now, he makes the argument that a different gospel is no gospel at all. And to add something to or to take something away from the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus is to have something that is completely different than the gospel of Jesus. It might look different in our mind, or it might look similar in our minds. It might be very close in our minds, but anything that's not the true gospel doesn't have saving power. It's not good news, and it has no ability to justify us before God. What is specifically taking place as we read through the letter, and we'll see this as we study through the various passages, is there are some Jewish Christians, and I do think they were Christians. I don't think these are just Jews. I think they are Jewish Christians. So they're Jews who have converted to Christianity, but they are hanging on to their Jewish upbringing. They're hanging on to their Jewish traditions and to the law of Moses. And further, they are teaching Gentile converts that they must not only adhere to the Christian gospel, but that if they truly want to be a part of God's family, if they want to be a part of the saved, and if they want salvation, then there are some things from the law of Moses that they have to do. Now, it doesn't seem that they are teaching them that they have to observe the whole law. In fact, Paul's going to point out their hypocrisy in that fact in his letter. But there are a few things, primarily circumcision, that these Jewish Christians are trying to bind upon the Gentile converts. So essentially they're saying that if you are a Gentile and you want to be saved, you want to be a Christian, not only do you have to have faith in Christ and believe in him and obey him, but you also have to be circumcised as the law of Moses commands. And there seem to maybe be some other things, perhaps the observance of certain feasts and days according to the law of Moses, perhaps some of the dietary laws, but by far the thing that Paul focuses on the most in Galatians is the issue of circumcision. Now, the problem with the Judaizing teachers insisting this is not a part of the gospel of Christ. And yet they were teaching that to be a part of the community of Christ, they must do these things. And the truth is, even if what they were teaching was something from as honorable of a thing as the law of Moses, it was still man-made additions. The gospel, Christ's gospel, did not, has not, will not require circumcision as a portion of the New Testament covenant. That was a part of the Mosaic law, but it is not a part of the New Testament law. So even though it's from something as great as the Old Testament and the law of Moses, it was a man-made addition. Thus, they were binding things upon men that were not bound upon them by God. They were teaching as necessary for salvation things that were not necessary according to God. And thus, they were teaching a gospel that was a false gospel. And it was one that was void of saving power because it did not come from God. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 8, "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." This is much like we talked about this morning, the Pharisees' problem of adding their own traditions and their own laws and holding them up to the same standard as Scripture. And that was wrong then, It was wrong when Jewish Christians tried to add laws to Gentile Christians, and it is still wrong today whenever a man tries to come up with his own tradition, his own requirements, his own laws that are not a part of God's law. That results in something that is a different gospel and not the good news or the gospel of Christ at all. Well, because this is the problem, another problem that is very clear is Paul has to defend his apostleship. Much like he had to do with the Corinthians, he has to prove himself again to these people who owed him a great deal because he had been the first to preach the gospel to them. As you read through the first couple of chapters especially, you'll see that Paul had to adamantly prove his apostleship. Apparently, these Judaizing teachers, because they were at odds with Paul and they didn't like the message Paul was preaching, in order to overcome his message, they sought to discredit him. It seems, and although we can't perhaps pinpoint the exact accusations they make, we get an idea from the way that Paul defends himself. It seems that they painted Paul to be something as less than an apostle. Perhaps they were painting him as, oh, he might be a teacher, but he's not an apostle like Peter or like John or like James. He's not one of the leaders like the apostles that are down in Jerusalem. And we come from Jerusalem, so don't listen to Paul, listen to us. Perhaps things like that were the accusations that they were making. And so Paul defends his apostleship through the first couple of chapters. He has to show that his apostleship is by divine appointment. As we already saw in Galatians 1 verse 1, the very first thing he says is, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He was not a teacher that was sent by James or by John or by Peter. He was an apostle specifically commissioned and specifically sent by Jesus Christ and by God the Father. That means that he had every bit of authority that Peter and James and John and the other apostles had. He was not second to any of these apostles. And so to question his apostleship and his message was to be going against the Lord Christ. And because of this, that meant his message was from God, not from men. In chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul seems to need to defend the fact that he didn't even learn the gospel from great men like Peter and Paul, or Peter and James and the other apostles. Not that there's anything wrong with learning the gospel from another man. In fact, that's how all of us have learned the gospel, is from other people. But Paul is reminding these brethren, he didn't have to go learn the gospel from Peter. He didn't have to go sit in school, in the school of James or John for a little while, to get a gospel and to be trained in how to preach the gospel. He was called by God and by Christ, and he had received through inspiration directly from the Lord what the gospel was, just as Peter had, just as John had, just as the other apostles were inspired men. Paul was an inspired man. And so his message that he was giving could be trusted because it wasn't from another man, but it was from the Lord directly. And while he had not gotten his message from the apostles, and while he had not needed their approval, he was approved by the apostles. I won't read it now, but in Galatians chapter 2, he talks about some of his travels, and he talks about a couple of times that he visits Jerusalem and meets with some of the apostles. On one occasion, he meets with Peter, and he meets with another one of the apostles, but he doesn't meet with all of them. Then on another occasion, he goes back, and he meets privately with Peter and John and James, who he says seem to be pillars. He says they seem to be pillars, but he says they perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So these teachers who have come to Galatia no doubt are touting that they are from Jerusalem, might even be claiming that they are from James and from the apostles. And yet Paul says, well, that's a strange thing because I've been to Jerusalem and it wasn't to get the gospel. I had already been commissioned by Christ. But when I was there, I met with Peter and I saw James and I saw John, and they seemed to be great pillars down there in Jerusalem. But when they talked with me and they perceived the grace that the Lord had given to me, they extended the right hand of fellowship. They agreed with the plan of the Lord that they should be primarily apostles to the Jewish nation, but I should be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so the message that Paul was preaching did not originate with the apostles, it originated with Christ. But it was the same message that they were preaching, only he was focusing on the Gentile world. Now, if you think, well, how could there be problems of that? Just think, if Peter and James and John are primarily preaching to Jews, the issue of circumcision isn't coming up. They're preaching to people that had been Jewish from their birth. So they've been circumcised. They've been obeying the law of Moses. And so that's really not an issue. But now that Gentiles are starting to be added to the church, you have an element of those who have converted, but they're trying to hold on to their past. They're holding on to Judaism. And they're saying that these Gentiles need to do what they've done as Jews. In essence, you almost have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. So Paul is encountering that in the Gentile churches. But I believe wholeheartedly that Peter and James and John agreed with him. Now, as we also see, that doesn't mean they were perfect. In fact, Paul had to rebuke Peter on one occasion. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." He explains the reason that Paul had to rebuke Peter was that Peter was in Antioch, which had Gentile converts, and for quite a while he was there. He was meeting with the Gentiles. He was eating in their homes. He was eating with them. He was enjoying Christian association and fellowship. But some of these Judaizing teachers came. Some of these people from Jerusalem came. And even Peter got scared. Even Peter was worried by what they were saying. Even Peter played the hypocrite in a way, and he began to withdraw from his Gentile brethren. He wouldn't eat with them. Even Barnabas gets carried away by the hypocrisy, Paul says. And so Paul calls him out on it. Now, you imagine what that must have been like. You better be pretty sure of what you're doing before you march up to the apostle Peter and rebuke him to his face. But Paul knew it needed to be done, and Paul did it. And I know that Peter repented and he changed. But Paul brings this out not to show that he's better than Peter, not to embarrass Peter, but to show that Peter has fallen to some of the things that even the Galatians are suffering with. But that wasn't a reason to follow that. Paul had withstood him for that. And Peter had changed. And these Galatians needed to change also. So Paul perceived the situation among the churches in Galatia to be a very dangerous one. Thus he wrote this urgent and sharp letter to address the problems. He proves his apostleship, he shines light on the falsehood of this new teaching, and he reminds the Galatians of the true gospel message that is in Christ. And so let's just look at a couple of themes that are found in the book of Galatians. And we won't develop these greatly. I just want to give these themes so that you can have them in your mind. Maybe you can think about them and meditate upon them and do some study on your own. But think about these themes, especially as we work our way through the letters of Galatians. One of the key themes is that of justification and righteousness. Together, these words are used 13 times throughout the letter of Galatians, and they're very similar, but they have a slightly different meaning. The idea of justification, or justified, which is the word we find, is a legal term, and it's a term that means to be acquitted, or it can mean to be set free, or it can mean to have the guilt removed. And so when we talk about being justified, we're talking about, in a sense, being legally okay before God, having our guilt before God removed. Righteousness is a similar concept, but it has to do with being right or being in right standing toward God. So the basic idea of these two things together is, how can a sinful man, and we are all sinners, as Paul writes in Romans, but how can a sinful man have his guilt removed, thereby being justified, and come to be in and remain in a right standing before God? So how can we be justified, and how can we become and stay righteous? Well, the gospel message that Paul's going to defend is that it is faith in Christ which justifies and makes one right. Now, because of the false doctrine that is often taught, we have to clarify that a little bit, and we have to show that faith, when Paul talks about faith, I do not believe that Paul is talking about just simple belief, and that is just mental assent. Some people teach belief is nothing more than a mental agreement. There are people that go so far as to say that if you have a thought even for a moment that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for your sins, then you're saved. You're justified, you're righteous, and even if 10 minutes later you decide actually that you're an atheist, as long as you believe for a fleeting moment that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God and died for your sins, then you had faith. And thus you are justified and you are righteous. That is not the faith that Paul speaks of when he talks about faith. Faith is an obedient faith. I think one helpful way to think of faith is faithfulness. Can you have faith and not be faithful? Can you be faithful without faith? There is an element of belief, of the mental belief. But the Bible idea of faith goes further than that most of the time and points to an obedient faith. For example, we find this in Galatians. Even though people find ways to explain it away, Paul's pretty clear that it is through baptism that one is put in Christ and one puts on Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." There we go. But listen to what the next verse says. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So how is it that we can be in Christ and thus be sons of God? Well, it's through faith, but it's also through baptism that we're put into Christ. It's through baptism that we put on Christ. So what we learn is that when it comes to baptism, baptism is not an act of law. Baptism is not a work of merit, but baptism is a response of obedient saving faith. In fact, most commentators that I've read, even those that defend very ardently the idea of faith alone, will admit and even defend the idea that it was at baptism that one was considered to be a part of the family of God in the first century. Now, is that teaching legalism? Is that teaching works of the law? No. It is a response of faith. But it also proves that when Paul talks about being justified by faith throughout the book of Galatians, he's not referring to this notion of simple mental assent for a fleeting moment of one's life. But what the Judaizing teachers were trying to do was to add to faith elements of the law of Moses. And thus they were teaching that works of the law were required for one to be justified, one to be righteous, and for one to become and remain a part of God's people. And just as this was false, this was false. To say that you had to be circumcised in order to be forgiven of your sins was false. And all the other things they were saying. And so too today, even though we don't find those types of things, anything that we add, anything that we say, well, you have to do this in order to be a part of the church. We say, well, you have to prove yourself for 6 months and then you can be baptized. That's not a part of the gospel. If we were to say, well, you have to give 50% of your income and then you can be baptized, that's not a part of the gospel. You could go on and on with ludicrous demands. And of course, there are demands that some churches try and put on people that are not a part of the gospel. They lead to a false gospel that is void of power. And one of the other themes beyond justification and righteousness is the law. Because the false doctrine was based on adherence to parts of the Mosaic law, the law becomes a central part of this of the letter of Galatians. In fact, law is mentioned 32 times in the book of Galatians. Now, here's one of the very important things that I want you to remember. In fact, this is one of the key things of this entire sermon. If it's very boring and you don't like it at all, please remember this. When Paul speaks about the law in Galatians, almost every time, not every time, but almost every time, he is referring to the law of Moses. A lot of people love to turn to Galatians and quote verse after verse after verse of where it seems that Paul is disparaging the law, and they say, see, we are not under law. There is no law for the Christians. We are under freedom. We are under liberation. There is no law for the Christian. And to try and bind any type of rules or commands or law on Christians is legalism, and it's what Paul condemns in the book of Galatians. That's not what Paul is doing. Most of the time, Paul is referring to the law of Moses because that is the law that they were trying to bind on Christians. Now, in a sense, that can be expanded. Again, if we try and bind any law that is not the New Testament covenant, then we are seeking to be justified by law abiding. But even Paul refers in Galatians 6, verse 2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." You see, we are still under law in a way as New Testament Christians, but it's not the Mosaic law. that has been fulfilled and done away with. We aren't under some law of the clergy or of man's devising, but we are under the law of Christ. We are under what James would call the perfect law of liberty. So we could talk a lot more about that. That's a theme that I hope and I'm sure will be developed throughout our lessons, but we don't have time to delve further than that now. And just a couple themes that we'll mention very quickly. The Spirit is not always a large focus in studies on Galatians, and yet Paul speaks about the Spirit quite a bit. He references the Spirit 18 times through this short letter. He speaks of receiving the Spirit, having begun in the Spirit, God sending the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, being born according to the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, just to name a few of the occurrences. And so try and keep an eye out for mentions of the Spirit. And if we study Galatians appropriately, then we can learn a great deal about an often debated topic, that being the Spirit. Another theme is God's promise is an important thing, especially in chapters 3 and 4, that I encourage you to look out for. Paul argues there against the perpetuity of the Mosaic law because he goes to something even earlier, an earlier event, and that was God's promise to Abraham. Paul's defense of the Christian faith is going to be that the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Remember when God promised to Abraham, through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul says that is what Christ is fulfilling. And the law was just helping God's people until the fulfillment of that promise, which predates the law of Moses. Again, more on that when we get to chapters 3 and 4. And then, of course, there is the concept of freedom and Christian living. Christians are called to freedom. Paul says this in Galatians 5, verse 1, as well as verse 13. But that freedom is not a license to sin. On the contrary, our freedom from the law and its curse is a call to righteous living. We don't seek to become right before God. We seek to become right and to continue to live in a right relationship with God. And that means to live the Christian life, which is a life contrary to the desires of the flesh. And it is a life instead that is guided by the Spirit. This leads to a life of service and a life of love. Example, Galatians 5, verse 13 and 14 says, you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So very, just at the end here, this is an outline. If you have one of the handouts, there is a longer outline that is available or a little bit more detailed. And I encourage you to familiarize yourself with that. I find that having an outline and trying to understand the large picture of Galatians or of a book is helpful when then we begin to dive down into the details. It's easy to get lost as we're going verse by verse and passage by passage to what the big picture is. But if you can recall the outline, then hopefully that will be a little helpful. Remember, the thesis is essentially there in verses 6 through 9 when Paul defines the problem of what is taking place, and that is this different gospel. Paul's going to spend several chapters, or the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, defending his apostleship. We're going to have some biographical information about Paul that we don't find other places. But as he goes from there, chapters 3 and 4 are really the meat of that. As he's defended his apostleship is when Paul is going to give his argument about justification and how justification comes by faith, not by works of the Mosaic law. He's going to refer back to Abraham, the promises made by Abraham, how Abraham was justified by faith. He's going to give them an allegory of Sarah and Hagar and what an allegorized interpretation of that those historical women is. And then he's going to go from there, from the doctrine of verses of chapters 3 and 4, he's going to give the practical application in chapters 5 and 6. That is what we've just mentioned of how we should live as Christians that live in the freedom of the perfect law of liberty. That is a life that denies walking by the desires of the flesh, but a life that is instead guided by the Spirit, a life that is guided by the Word of God, a life that pursues bearing the fruit of the Spirit, a life of service, and a life of doing good. And so, Lord willing, we'll get to cover all of that in the wonderful detail that is provided for us throughout the book of Galatians. And I hope that you're excited to begin that study. Well, we'll draw the sermon to a close there for the evening, and we don't want to end without extending the gospel invitation to any who might be here and be at a guilty distance from God. One of the beautiful things about the book of Galatians, like most of the other New Testament books, is while there are elements of rebuke and there are some hard things in it, At the end of the day, the message is a message of hope and promise. It is a message that we have been freed from the curse. We have been offered freedom from the curse of our sin, which the law so abundantly shows us how cursed we are. And if we have faith in Christ, if we will practice faith in Christ and faithfulness to Christ, then we can enjoy His promises and we can enjoy His blessings and we can inherit eternal life with Him. One of the beautiful messages of Galatians that we'll get to is that when we obey the gospel and when we are faithful in Christ, we become heirs with Christ. We become joint heirs in the eternal life that God has promised. And what a beautiful and wonderful promise that is. And it's yours for the taking tonight. If you've not obeyed the gospel, then you have the opportunity. We would love to assist you. If you do believe in Christ, that's a very important beginning. That's an important first thing. And I don't want to disparage belief. You need to believe. But if you do, and that's all you've done, there's still more you need to do. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess Jesus as the Christ. And you need to submit and obey to Christ's commands by being baptized for the remission of your sins. As we saw, if you will be baptized for the remission of your sins in accordance with Christ's command, then you can be put into Christ and you can put on Christ. That means that you will be justified. Your sin will be wiped away. You will be declared innocent in the sight of God. You will be acquitted in the court of God. And you will have a right standing before God. That means you will be righteous. Not because you have lived a great life so far, but because you will have been forgiven of your sins by the blood of Christ. And then you can begin living your life faithfully to Him, growing and becoming and continuing to be in that right state and standing before God. Or if there's one here who's obeyed the gospel, but you're no longer in a right relationship with God because you've let sin back in your life, change that tonight. Repent of those sins, confess them to God, or come forward and let us pray with you and for you. Or perhaps if you just desire the prayers of the church, then it would be our honor to help you in that regard also. So if there be one in some need, we'd invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.